Our preaching passage today is Mark 4:35 through 5:43. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 4:35 through 5:43. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What's worse? Someone who can help but will not, or someone who can't help but would if they could? In the end, if you are the one who needs help, it doesn't much matter. The person who could help may be busy, they may be indifferent, they may be vindictive for all we know. We can list reasons, but despite their power, for whatever reason, they will not help, and you are no better off than you were. They can help, but they will not. Similarly, the person who would help you is maybe too weak, too ignorant, too distant, too confused themselves. Again, list the reasons. But once again, your problems are not going away anytime soon. They would help, but they cannot. Help demands two things: capacity and care. In the case of God, lordship and love. Those are the twin themes that work through those four stories that Liz just read for us, what one person calls the St. Jude section of the Gospel of Mark. It's a heart-pounding, heart-rending portion of Scripture, and at the center of it all is Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of love, who is not only competent, able to help, but also compassionate, willing to help. And therein lies our message this morning, to use the question of the disciples at the end of chapter 4, who is this? So we're going to ask this morning, so we can consider this morning, who is Jesus Christ? And the answer provided by the title there is that this is the Lord of love, who meets us, who greets us, who is willing to deliver, able and willing to deliver us. So this morning, I want to look at four different ways that we see this Lord over various trials, various situations in our lives. And then thinking about this Lord, we're going to see how he is also a loving and willing God. And then we're going to ask the question, how do I respond to that God? And so how do we respond to this Lord who is loving? So let's look at those four instances. By the way, you can pray or maybe even criticize the person who on three baptisms chose 50 verses. I don't know who did that, but we can pray for that person, maybe did just a moment ago. All right, so the Lord over danger. That's what we see immediately in verses 35 through verses 41 of chapter 4. So this section begins at the Sea of Galilee. It's evening. Jesus has been teaching the word, and it is time to travel. And so the picture here is of it's not just Jesus in one boat. It's kind of a small armada of boats that are crossing the Sea of Galilee, and they are crossing that sea in relative calm. But as anyone who knows anything about the Sea of Galilee understands, and by the way, there's at least four fishermen on that boat that understand this very well, sudden, even violent storms were possible on that Sea of Galilee. And that's exactly what happens here in Mark chapter 4. What's actually surprising is the extraordinary sleeping ability of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus, the boat's rocking back and forth, it's filling up the water. Jesus is, he's out like a light. He's in the back of the boat. That's what the stern means, for those that are maybe not familiar with boat language. He is not, kind of the image here, he is not George Washington, you know, at the head of the boat crossing the Delaware. He is a Jewish Rip Van Winkle. He is all the way at the back. But there is something even significant and telling there. For one thing, it's amazing how Jesus is picking up on these things that he's been teaching all along. Remember that last week we looked at all the parables, the parable of the soils, or which also, it's apparently my pronunciation sounds like souls as well. You can choose it. You can do either one. But then he follows that up with these parables, these three parables of the kingdom. One of them is the parable of the sower. And what Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower is that the sower sows the seed, and then what does he do? He goes to sleep. He trusts God to bring about that growth. Jesus is embodying that parable. He has spent all day sowing the seed, sowing the word of God, and now he is asleep in the boat. More important, perhaps, this is the only place in the Gospels, in the entirety of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus is said to sleep. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, we find many places where Jesus is eating. We find Jesus, places where Jesus is walking and talking. This is the only place where Jesus does this very normal human activity of sleeping, and it is in a raging storm. That peace that Jesus has, of course, is not shared by the disciples. In fact, they want to know, not how, why is he asleep? They want to know, why does he not care? Do you hear the frustration in their voice? Do you hear the panic in their words? Do you not care? Teacher, by the way, you want to note that. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Which brings us, of course, to the turning point of the story. Mark says that Jesus awoke, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." That word peace, you may want to underline that. That is not the typical word that is used for peace. When we think about things like tranquility, when we think about the absence of conflict, the absence of war, it's not about serenity. It's a word that you would actually might use, or I'll just say it this way. It's a word that I would use with an animal, all right? And so, you know, you're probably a nicer human being than I am, but I'm going to say hush, you know? It's exactly what's going on here. And so it's a word that's used to taming those that are kind of that are difficult to muzzle or suppress. And what follows then is this: the first nature miracle in the Gospel of Mark. The wind ceases. There's a great calm. And then, of course, Jesus follows that with his great question. He does not do miracles for no effect. He does not do miracles as parlor tricks. Rather, he follows it with a faith question, or really an unbelieving question. Why are you so afraid? Again, just lots of words that are evocative that show what Jesus is getting at here. The word that is used here, it's only used elsewhere in Matthew telling the same story, and in one other place in Revelation chapter 21 where John is talking about the cowardly, those who are unbelieving, even detestable. It's a strong word, in other words. It's not just, hey, why don't you believe a little bit more? But this is a rebuke. No doubt, because he has demonstrated his care over and over. In fact, the very fact that Jesus Christ from heaven is among them is the greatest demonstration of care at all. And they want to know, why don't you care? You ever ask that question? Your own circumstances, you ever cry out, why don't you care? There's no doubt that's what's on their minds, but Jesus says, you're unbelieving, have you still no faith? Maybe an unstated part of Jesus questioning them, did you think God was going to drown? Or maybe, just use the text, Jesus had told them, do you notice it up there in the top of the text? Jesus had told them, hey, verse 35, let us go across to the other side. You know what that means? He's going to get to the other side. He's already told them where they are going. They doubt that. This leads to the initial obvious point, this calming of the wind and the waves leads to the initial point of the story. We are very quick, are we not, to substitute all kinds of real life crises, real life issues that we may face in verse 37. So in other words, the waves represent all these kind of things in our lives. And we imagine, well, because I have all these waves, if I just turn to Jesus, then he's going to calm all the wind and the waves. And I just say, kind of tap the brakes on that interpretive instinct. Okay? We're going to get to, no doubt, the idea of faith later. But we should first follow the logic of the text and the logic of the disciples and even their explicit question. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They have an identity question. What is going on with this guy who just did that? Ask any Jewish child of the first century whose parents took them to Sabbath school. Who is it that controls the wind and the waves? They would have had an immediate answer. In fact, they would have had that answer because they sang it. Psalm 65, verse 5 and 7. O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. Or Psalm 107, verse 29. See if this one rings a bell in light of this passage. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Or Job 38, who shut the sea in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far, sea, you shall come, and no farther, and here your proud waves be stayed. That's what explains the reaction of the disciples. You'll notice, this is amazing, you'll notice that they are scared before the storm, they are terrified after it. It suddenly dawns on them that God is in the boat with them. They had spoken moments ago, I said this a minute ago, they had spoken of the teacher moments ago. Now they realize he's not just a teacher. He's not like them. This is what it means for when we say that God is holy. It doesn't just mean the absence of sin. Absolutely, it means that. But when we say that God is holy, we are also saying that he is different than us. Completely different. They understand that the Lord they sang about in the Psalms is in the boat with them on the sea. Friend, if you're not a Christian, and we don't assume everyone here is a Christian, we do want you to understand very clearly the claims of Christianity. We confess that Jesus is God incarnate. And being God incarnate, he is to be worshiped entirely. He is to be obeyed fully. See that Jesus is Lord over danger. Text goes on. This is why these are all brought together here in this section. He's also Lord over demons. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Now, full disclosure, slightly grieves my heart that I decided to preach this passage in this larger section. This is, hands down, my favorite passage in all of the Gospels. So in the words of Chris Stapleton, nobody to blame but me on this, all right? But it is extraordinary. Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples, they land in the area of the Gerasenes, and so that's on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The fact that they're raising swine there tells us this is not home country. This is not a pocket of faithful Jewish people. No, this is Gentile territory. Right away, though, they are met by a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. And so you just kind of imagine the disciples here. They've gone all day. Jesus has been teaching. Crowds have been pressing in. They're confused. They don't understand all these parables. They get in the boat with Jesus. They go across the sea. There are wind and waves. All this happens. And now you think, oh, okay, he calmed in the wind and the waves, and we're here. And out comes this man. I mean, this is what you call going from the frying pan to the fire. This is no ordinary demon-possessed man, as if there is such a thing. He's manic. He's almost animalistic in strength. In fact, the word that used in verse 4, subdue him, it's the word that is used of taming of animals, of lions and bears. And you'll notice that the negatives there, they just pile up in the passage. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. No one had the strength to subdue him. It's not just scary, though. It's genuinely sad. It's easy to read stories from 2,000 years ago in a detached way. But I would just remind you, this could be you. This could be your son. This could be your dad or your brother. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. It has a modern feel to it, doesn't it? Emotional torment that leads to self-inflicted physical harm, cutting himself. to escape the mental anguish. We hear demon possession, and we immediately think personal sin, we think personal evil, and without question, personal sin or personal evil, that may well be this man's history. We don't know that, but that's just the point. We do not know what is behind this man's story. We only know what is in front of him, and that's Jesus. And this is where the story gets interesting. Right away, the demons sought to control Jesus. We've seen this in Mark chapter 1, other places in the Gospels. Right away, the demons, because clearly there are more than one. Their name is Legion, refers to kind of a large military contingent borrowed from the Roman army. It's a tip of the cap to the power and the unrelenting grip these demons have on this man, but they try to control Jesus. What's more fascinating is how Jesus handles them. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. By the way, just going to stop. So many details. I told you, Mark's gospel is shorter, but the stories that Mark includes are often longer. And so they have all of these details, 2,000, or it was evening. There were other people with him. It bears the marks of eyewitness testimony. 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. The demonic request, Jesus' reply. It's always fascinated me. You kind of raise the question, is Jesus just being a real gentleman here? You know, is he just being nice to the demons even? Well, maybe there's some unintentional humor in addition to the irony. You know, we have a fairly positive view of pigs in our society. And so think like Porky Pig or Piglet, Miss Piggy, Babe, the Piggly Wiggly Pig, to be local, all right? Some people even have pigs as pets. Some of y'all, I think, have swam with pigs in the Bahamas. That would not have been the outlook of the disciples. Jewish men would have viewed swine in the same way that we view rats or maybe roaches. In fact, the raising of swine here, as I mentioned, it indicates Gentile territory. This is likely a pipeline for pork, both for the inhabitants in that region, maybe as well as the Roman army. And so they're even propping up the enemy in this. Well, to the irony, Jesus, a faithful Jew, perhaps he was only too happy to send that great horde into that great herd and drown them all. Unclean spirits into unclean animals. Pigs cannot fly, but they can swim. But here they drown. A sign of demonic design, more than that, a sign of divine authority on the part of Jesus. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. The power of Jesus ultimately, though, is not just in doing away with evil, but also bringing peace to the man. Look at verse 15. This is one that would encourage you. Verse 15, circle it, highlight it, star it, and underline it. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The Gerasene demoniac is a picture of salvation, clothed and in his right mind. Now, isn't this, again, an extraordinary demonstration of the lordship and the power of Christ? This is enemy territory. Jesus has no business being here, but I would just remind you, Jesus loves going to places where he can do battle on enemy soil. I like to think about it this way. If Jesus were an SEC school, he would schedule every game as a road game. Every single week. He'd be in Baton Rouge, he'd be in Tuscaloosa, Auburn, Athens, Knoxville, Gainesville, Austin, College Station. He'd be in all those places. Make it real, Jesus comes into the room of the addict and saves. He ransoms the girl from the strip club. He goes into the mosque or the temple and delivers. Jesus ever binds the strong man and plunders his house. That's why everyone in the passage is begging Jesus. Did you notice that common theme? The demons at the beginning, they are begging Jesus where he might send them. The townspeople in the middle, after this occurs, they are begging Jesus to leave their town. And then the man at the end, he also is begging Jesus, let me come and be with you. This passage is a demonstration. He's not just a man. He is the God-man. He has all authority, all power. He's different. He's holy. He is the Lord. He is the Lord over demons. And we see he's the Lord over disease. Verse 21, Mark switches to, we've talked about it several weeks in a row now. He switches to this Oreo concept. Our youth learned about this when they were working through the Gospel of Mark, where he will begin a story, and so that's one layer, and then he'll go to another story, and he'll come back to finish the original story. And so he does that here with Jairus and with this woman with the issue of blood. Jairus is the outer part, and then, of course, the woman is the middle part. Jairus' daughter is at death's door. And Jairus, he's a synagogue ruler, so he's a man of great dignity. He's a man of great worth. He casts aside that dignity, though, in the face of death. Again, we can just feel the fatherly care here. That story, then, is interrupted by this woman with an issue of blood. And again, Mark describes her plight in desperate tones. She has suffered, he says, for 12 years, physically. She has experienced discomfort and pain financially. And we just, again, enter into the story. Medical bills, they are piling up on the kitchen table. She has spent all that she had, Mark says. And so just imagine, she's putting family heirlooms on Facebook just so she can make that copay next week. Socially, she is perpetually unclean, meaning she cannot participate in certain parts of religious or communal life. Emotionally, we are told that she is getting worse. We can imagine her hopes dashed after every doctor's visit, after every prescribed regimen that fails. We can also imagine that she is deeply concerned and pessimistic about her own future, no prospect for children. A huge deal at the time, at any time, a massive loss in a culture where children are everything. Little wonder then she's just trying to touch the hem of his garment. We read the result. She was right in her instincts. One of the 42 uses of immediately in the Gospel of Mark, and immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus here is like a live wire. There's a current of life that is just flowing through him and from him. He's the Lord over disease. Whatever he touches must be healed. And that paves the way for the final encounter where we see that Jesus is the Lord over death. Again, it's not hard to use your sanctified imagination when it comes to this story. We can imagine Jairus very near to Jesus during the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. You know, we can imagine his impatience with Jesus. The urgency. At the same time, we can imagine his hopes rising as he witnesses the healing of this woman with the issue of blood, and he hears Jesus' pronouncement of wellness. And so he's saying, okay, that's great, now let's go. And just as clearly, we can imagine all of his hopes dashed as he sees those from his house coming to him. He knows by the look on their faces that things are not good. After all, you know, it's one thing to heal fevers and withered hands and chronic bleeding. It's quite another thing to raise the dead. And that's not a healer, that's a God. And that's why, no doubt, they tell Jairus, don't bother the teacher. Let him do what he can among the crowds. There's nothing left to do at Jairus' home but to prepare for the funeral. And that's why they mock Jesus and laugh when he questioned the professional mourners that would have been gathered at the home. Why are you making such a commotion and weeping, Jesus asks. He says, the child is not dead, but sleeping. skeptics of the story, or better, skeptics of the supernatural, have suggested that Jesus was being literal on that last point, that she was indeed sleeping, that the little girl perhaps was in a coma or something of the kind. Any explanation other than the impossible explanation. I'll just point out that even first century Jewish people knew when someone was dead. They didn't have sophisticated medical technology, but they did have common sense. They checked pulses. They had methods of detecting breath. They knew. The daughter of Jairus was dead. Jesus, though, knowing where all this was going, called that interim death mere sleep. And so he entered into the most adversarial arena of them all. Mark gives us the Aramaic here, a little window into the firsthand recollection of Mark's source, Peter, who no doubt had those words seared into his memory. Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she did. And then there's that genuinely tender note at the end of chapter 5. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Don't you love this? And told them to give her something to eat. So we think about these passages. I want to make sure that we read them rightly, that we apply them rightly, and that we don't walk away from them more confused and maybe even more frustrated than we came to them. And here's what I mean by that. It's quite possible to read Mark 4 and 5 and to be immediately led to our own lives and to ask the question, does this mean that Jesus is going to do all of these things in my life? Or maybe worse, does this mean, as some preachers have put it, that we just need to have enough faith? That if we just have enough faith, then all of these trials, whatever they may be in our lives, akin to these, well, they're all going to disappear. After all, faith is mentioned multiple times in the passage. The disciples are rebuked for having little faith. The woman is commended for having faith. Jairus is challenged to have faith. We should not dismiss faith as prominent here, but at the same time, how cruel to tell the paralytic or the blind man or, worst of all, grieving parents that they lack faith. That cannot be the message. So what are these miracles teaching? Well, without question, these miracles are heralds of heaven for those who do have faith in Christ. I'm going to say that again. They are heralds, messages, signposts from heaven for those who have faith in Christ. Walk through them again. There is coming a day, one day. There is coming a day when the sea will be no more, Revelation 21 says. That doesn't mean that God is against Gulf Shores or Panama City Beach, maybe the latter. It does mean that fear is no feature of heaven. You will never, if you are in Christ, you will never awake in the age to come wondering what may go wrong today. You will never, in the age to come, be paralyzed by anxiety. You will never, in the age to come, fear the end of your life or anyone that you love, because life there will be unending. Likewise, there is coming a day when you will be clothed and in your right mind, when you will so own and live into the righteousness of Christ that the lies and slander of the evil one, they will have no place whatsoever in your thinking. You will never, ever want to take your life in that fair land. There's coming a day when every physical ailment, chronic back pain, diabetes, poor eyesight, congestive heart failure, paralysis, you name it, there's coming a day when this perishable body will put on the imperishable. And there's coming a day when the tombs will empty. And the righteous who sleep in the dust of the earth, as Daniel says, shall awake to everlasting life. You will see fellow saints again. Moms and dads who taught you about Jesus, little children that preceded you in death, spouses that loved Jesus alongside you but are now with the Lord. As Jesus says in Luke 20, the sons of that age, they cannot die. The miracles of Jesus, they are messages from Jesus. This is your future. But it's not just the future. It's even now for those that are in Christ, for those who have ears to hear and for those who have eyes to see. These are also scenes of salvation. The scene on the sea hardly needs explanation. We are like the disciples on the brink of death, powerless to save ourselves, but along comes Jesus. With words of peace and acts of safety, he rebukes the forces of evil that wage war against our souls. We are like the demoniac living among the tombs, out of our mind, despairing of our lives, but along comes Jesus. And he sets us in our right minds, restored and renewed. We are like the woman with the issue of blood, perpetually unclean and cut off from the people of God, but along comes Jesus. And we are brought into his presence, into the fellowship with one another. And we are like Jairus' daughter, dead in our trespasses and sins, but along comes Jesus. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. How does all this happen? How does all this take place? All of this happens through a Savior who has all of this happen to himself. You see how Jesus enters into our trials and all our tribulations and even our self-wrought tragedy to bring about our salvation. Again, walk through the stories. See Jesus not only as the Savior, but see him also as the sufferer. Think about the wind and the waves echoing throughout that story. At the end of chapter 4 is the story of Jonah. Remember how Jonah also was asleep in the boat? And Jonah, despairing of life, offered to be thrown overboard, hoping to save those in the boat through his death. But of course, God, being merciful to Jonah, appointed a fish, rescued Jonah. But now there is someone greater than Jonah, and there is no rescue for him. He endures for us the fiercest of storms on that Good Friday. It's not hard to hear Jesus quoting what Jonah quoted as he sank beneath the waters. Psalm 42, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waters. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's not hard to see Jesus in the story of the demoniac. No, not in the possession not in Jesus being possessed by a demon, but like the man in Mark chapter 5, we do find Jesus at the end of this gospel being cut by stones embedded into a whip. We find him naked and shrieking on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Out of his mind in pain and suffering. We find him isolated, and as Isaiah 53 says, cut off from the land of the living. Jesus embodies the experience of the woman with the issue of blood. He bears our infirmities, the impurities of his people. He becomes an outcast, becomes an outsider. He is crucified outside the city. And of course, Jesus does what we confess regularly, even this morning. He descends to the dead. Like Jairus' daughter, the sleep is temporary, but the death is real. Jesus even has a bite to eat after the resurrection. I say all this not to wow you with connections. I say all this genuinely to wow you with Jesus. He is not just the Lord. He is the Lord who deeply, personally loves and cares about you. He's not just a God of capacity. He's a God of compassion. So friend, no matter how bad you have been or how bad you are right now, I want to tell you, on the authority of God's word, Jesus Christ can save you. That's everywhere in these stories. Did you notice? And again, another thread, and it's why, what I'm trying to show you is why all of these are put together. Did you notice that thread of uncleanness also that works through the story? So power, he has power over these things. He has power over the demonic, power over the dead, power over disease, power over death. But there's this thread of uncleanness that runs through it, and we realize that Jesus is not unwilling to go there. No, he is very willing to go there. Uncleanness, the story of the wind and the waves, the same word that is used for rebuking the demons, used for rebuking the wind and the waves. Puts us on notice. There's something about these unclean spirits and winds that are at work. uncleanness everywhere in the demoniac story. They are in Gentile territory. They are among the tombs. The man has an unclean spirit. There's a pig farm right there. And the man is naked, which is not necessarily unclean, but at least awkward. You can imagine Peter as he gets out of the boat, kind of like Leslie, my wife. When our kids were younger, we would stop at a, you know, on a long road trip, you stop at a service station. Leslie's a big hand washer. And so there's a lot of don't touch that. Don't step there. Move away from that to our four kids. The only way, you know, the kind of kids can make her happy would be kind of levitate into the bathroom, levitate out. Even then, baby wipes when we get back into the van. Peter's probably the same way. Stepping lightly as he gets off the boat. Watch your step, James. Watch your step, John. All kinds of things that the pigs are leaving behind. But you know, you got to give it to Peter. He's still following Jesus. I mean, maybe Jesus, Peter's thinking, he's going to lead some community leader to faith. Maybe Jesus is going to convert a business leader, and that whole community is going to come to Christ. And then all of a sudden, a naked man comes screaming out of the tombs. Not exactly board member material, at least at first. But that's the kind of people that Jesus seeks. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus goes after. Uncleanness, of course, pervades the last two stories. The woman is ceremonially unclean. She's on the outer part of the story. Anyone who touches the dead is unclean. The point of these passages is not just raw power. It's power mingled with love. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the hope of sinners, the help of heaven. So what do you do with all this? Very brief applications, all right? And again, I'm just going to trust that God is going to take these and apply them in 1,000 different situations, all right? Number one, trust God in the storm. Paul says that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. The storms are not going away in this life. Any preacher that tells you that, that promises you that from God's word, is lying to you. The storms may break for a season, but like those tempests on the Sea of Galilee, they may break out in a moment. The only guarantee that we have is that God will be with us. Not as a distant observer on the shore, but as a companion in the boat who hears our pleas, who knows our need, who in his wisdom and perfect timing stills them according to his holy and sovereign will. Friend, God cares for you. He's not indifferent to your loneliness. He is not unconcerned about your anxiety or your fears. He is not aloof to your financial crisis. He is not unaware that your marriage is crumbling. What he wants you to do today, though, is to trust him with all of those things. To cast all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Just take the woman as an example. Remind you, it is the object of our faith that matters. It's not faith in faith or faith for the sake of faith. It's not faith that is great, faith that is large. It's faith in Christ. That's it. He's our only hope in life, and that this woman clearly does not have all of her I's dotted. She does not have all of the T's crossed. She may even be a little superstitious at this point. We don't know. Jesus does want to clarify her faith, to grow that faith by the end, but her small, imperfect faith is enough. Maybe she just has a mustard seed of faith, as Jesus just taught. And I'll just tell you, you don't have to have it all figured out right now. That's the point, actually. He will figure it out for you. Come to him. Trust him. Cast your cares on him. Number two, proclaim him to neighbors and nations. Sometimes you search for applications, sometimes they fall right out of the text. This is exactly the case with the demoniac. Verses 18 through 20, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Very simple. How much are you doing this? Is there ever an occasion when you're doing this? In light of what God has done in your life, what he is doing in your life right now, are you telling neighbors and nations about Jesus Christ? Are we as a church being faithful in personal evangelism? Are we sharing, yes, gospel truths, But also, are we sharing our own personal testimony? You know, those, we should never pit those against one another. Are we leading other people to Jesus? I was asking you questions. Who knows that you are a Christian at your workplace? When's the last time you told a lost person about Jesus? When's the last time you told another Christian about God being merciful to you in some way? Just as a specific application, all right? I want you to be praying over the next week about who you can invite to a Good Friday or Easter service. Who in your life could you invite? A text, a personal conversation, a phone call, pair that with lunch afterwards. Who can you invite, or dinner afterwards, a Good Friday service? Who can you invite to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ? Let's be faithful to tell others about how God has had mercy on us. And last, bow before him and serve him with all your heart. Again, the common threads in these, I would just encourage you, go back and read them all and keep reading them for the rest of your life. Everything in these stories is bowing before Jesus. Do you notice that? The wind and the waves, they bow before Jesus. The disciples, who is this? That even the wind and the waves, they obey him. The demons, they bow before Jesus. Jairus comes bowing before Jesus. The woman bows before Jesus. They all fall down. It's a preview as well. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friend, bowing is in your future. Either before Christ as Savior or before him as judge. Which is it for you? Let's pray.